One of the high school students said, "Mr. Gromolak,
how'd you get that bump on your head?"
Now, I really got the bump on my head smashing into the corner of the house on my tricycle when I was about 3 years old. But that's a boring story. So I said, "Well, I was in Nam, and the shrapnel came, and grenade blew up and hit me right in the head, and I put there's a metal plate in there." And I said, "Oh." So I was just kidding, of course, you know. And about 3 years later, when I had that guy graduated, that high school student, and I had a little sister, and the mother came in for parent-teacher conference and says, "Mrs. Gromolak, I got to ask you something. Do you really have a metal plate in your head?" So it's fun teaching high school students, and it's a blessing. But also at night, I teach the courses for the Providence Theological Seminary in Historical Theology. So looking forward to teaching the early church course this fall. And now, today I have a teaching for you on God's land promise to Abraham in the New Covenant. But the teaching is only about 35 minutes. So what I thought I'd do is take the first 10 minutes to just talk to you about a few things. Four reasons why I lean toward a figurative understanding of the 1,000 years of Revelation 20. And then, so I'll talk to you about that for about 10 minutes, and then we'll go on to the teaching that I have for you. And I have an outline for you. Hopefully you got one. Now the millennium. I do not make the millennium an issue of fellowship. And here's why. A few reasons why. One, Revelation 2:10 says, "You shall have tribulation 10 days." Is that right? You familiar with that passage? "You shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, would any of us say, "Well, what do you believe about those 10 days? Do you believe they're literal 10 days, or do you believe they're figurative?" And if you don't believe that they are literal 10 days, and you think that just means a short time, well, you can't teach at our seminary, or you can't be a member of our church, because we believe in literal 10 days, right? We wouldn't do that. How about in Revelation 17:12? It says that the 10 kings receive authority to reign with the beast for what? 1 hour. They only reign with them for 1 hour. Now, do we make that literal? Do we question somebody and say, "Well, how do you interpret that passage? They reigned with the beast for 1 hour. Do you believe it's 1 hour? Or do you believe that maybe that just means a short time?" And, of course, we don't do that. But somehow we do that with 1,000 years in the same book. We say, if you don't believe that that's a literal 1,000 years, well, you know, then you're excluded. Sometimes we do that, and that's very unfortunate. Also, I think we need to put the millennium in perspective, in the perspective of eternity. And that is, when we're differing about the millennium, really we're only differing about the first 1,000 years of all eternity. And when you try to fathom what all eternity is, All we're talking about the millennium is the first 1,000 years of that. Where will we be spending it? Will we be spending it on earth or in the new heaven and new earth with Jesus Christ? Right? So I think if we think of the millennium in those terms, I think we won't make it an issue of fellowship. But four reasons why I lean toward a figurative understanding, and there's a lot of reasons, but I just want to give you four. This morning, would you please turn to Matthew chapter 22? Matthew 22. Some of the Sadducees in verse 23 were questioning Jesus, and they said, "If a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother." So now we're in verse 25. "Now there were 7 brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the 7 shall she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God." And this is the key for verse 30. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, our premillennial brothers, they say that in the millennium, people are going to be marrying and procreating children. But they have a resurrection in either the rapture or in the, you know, after the tribulation, they have a resurrection. But then they have marriage, procreation. They have longevity, right? So it just doesn't seem to square with the teaching of Jesus, this idea of people marrying after the resurrection, when Jesus said, in the resurrection, there is no marriage. Okay? And now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. We're all familiar with this. It's a beautiful passage about the resurrection. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And we see that at the resurrection, the mortal puts on immortality, the corruptible puts on incorruptibility, and death is swallowed up in victory. There is no more death after the resurrection. But the premillennialist has the resurrection either in the rapture or after the tribulation. And then they have this millennium where you have death still happening. You have longevity of life, but you still have death all the way until the end of the millennium. So that doesn't seem to square with the eschatology of Paul. In the resurrection, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? It is no more. So those are two reasons. And then in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 32, Peter recounts God's promise to David to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Are you familiar? You're familiar with the Davidic covenant, that God promised David that he would have a son of his or a descendant of his reign on his throne. And so the premillennialist says Christ never reigned on David's literal throne. So that is why after he returns, he has to set up this kingdom, and he's going to reign as king from Jerusalem, or maybe a Jerusalem in the sky. I mean, above, you know how some of them have the new Jerusalem hovering above the earthly Jerusalem in their idea of the millennium. And then only will the Davidic promise be fulfilled. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter says this, David knew, and I'm going to turn there a second. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the millennial kingdom of Jesus, where Jesus is reigning from Jerusalem. Is that what it says? It says he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He spoke of the resurrection. We are not waiting for Christ to reign on the throne of David. He is reigning on the throne of David as the son of David. He is the prince and king over all the princes of the earth. He's ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5, and he's king of kings and lord of lords, Revelation 19. So that's not something, according to Peter, that we're waiting for the promise to David to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. According to the inspired writer Peter and Luke, who records it, that happened in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's a third reason for believing in a figurative understanding of the thousand years. And last one is an argument from all of Scripture. Now, the way we know our duty before God is through covenant. If we were under the Mosaic covenant, we would know what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to circumcise our children. We're supposed to present our children. We're supposed to participate in the animal sacrifices, etc. The In the New Covenant, we don't do those because we were told what our duty is. We celebrate baptism. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. In the Old Covenant, the government, we were told what it was. You have kings. You have Levitical priests and things like that. In the New Covenant, we have elders. We have deacons, right? But in the millennium, or the so-called millennium, we know that the Lord's Supper won't be anymore. Because he says, do this, you proclaim the Lord's Supper, the Lord's death until I come. We know we won't have baptism anymore because he says, go and baptize all the nations, you know, in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Right? So we know that baptism and the Lord's Supper won't be taking place in the millennium. Right? But what will be then? Right? So people say, well, it's kind of, they'll have Levitical priests and they'll have kings and they'll have princes. And they'll have animal sacrifices. But the animal sacrifices won't look forward to Christ. They'll look backward to Christ or somehow as a memorial. But my point is, we'll need a covenant so God will tell us what we're supposed to do. So he can tell us what ordinances we're supposed to participate in and what the government is supposed to be like of God's people. We'll need another covenant. And brothers and sisters, that smacks of Mormonism and Islam to me, that we need some other covenant to tell us that's going to supersede the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, baptism, and we have elders and deacons. We're going to need some other new covenant in the millennium to tell us how we're supposed to do our duty before God. It's a third testament. Okay? So, I think that the argument from covenant is a strong one. Well, I sure love talking about eschatology because it reminds me of marriage. Sometimes it is rapture. Pre-trib, of course. But other times it is like the Great Tribulation. And I'm not sure, but we highly suspect that our spouse just might be the Antichrist. Okay. So this morning, I was just sharing from my heart about some of the reasons that I believe in a figurative understanding of Revelation. I hope that was helpful for you. And again, I don't make it an issue of fellowship, and it's only the first 1,000 years where we're going to spend those in eternity. But I want to talk to you about God's land promise to Abraham. Okay, and so. So this presentation is entitled God's Land Promise to Abraham and the New Covenant. And I'd like to show you three things from God's Word. Number one, what God's land promise to Abraham was. Number two, when the land promise was fulfilled in Israel's history. And number three, what the land promise pointed to. What it means for us in the New Testament who are living after Jesus came, established his New Testament or the New Covenant in his blood. Again, the three things. What the land promise was, when the land promise was fulfilled, and what that land promise pointed to. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we praise you for who you are and for your marvelous deeds. We ask you to teach us and give us insight so that we may walk in your ways. Thank you for our great redemption in Jesus Christ. We love you and praise you and thank you for this conference. Please bless all the speakers and all the hearers and our time of fellowship. Thank you for this church and providing at the facilities and the lunches, and we praise you for all good things. Amen. So, let us take a look at Holy Scripture and look at that promise. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, reads as follows. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse you. I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the side of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on continuing toward the Negev. And forgive me for those of you who know Hebrew for my Hebrew pronunciations or lack of thereof. Now, let's turn a couple chapters to 15. Genesis 15, and God repeats this. Chapter 15, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. From the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanite, and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. So, we see that God, in verse 7 of chapter 12, we saw that, quote, to your descendants I will give this land, and now we see the boundaries of this land. God promised Abraham all the land between the river Euphrates and the Nile River, or the eastern border of Egypt. And you can look on the map that I've provided in the handout. I think it's on page 3. And it shows the royal land grant. And you can see it's all the way from the Euphrates River over to the Mediterranean Sea and down to Egypt. Now, let's discuss the actions taken on that promise. Abraham, who lived approximately 2,000 or 1,900 years before Christ, in response to God, set out from Ur of the Chaldees and began to live in the area of the Promised Land. But he died in faith and in hope that the promise would be fulfilled in his descendants. And God reiterated that promise to his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. And we know that Jacob and his sons went into the land of Egypt, as foretold, and the Jews lived there for 400 years before God raised up Moses to lead the Jewish people out of Egypt back into the Promised Land. And that promise is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 1. So we're in Genesis now, but let's turn over to Deuteronomy. And we're just going to go a couple more verses throughout the Old Testament and then look at Hebrews. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey, and go to the hill country of the Amorites, and to all the neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, and in the lowland, and in the Negev by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them. So, we see that this land promise was reiterated with Moses, and Moses was to lead them. But while Moses caught a glimpse of that land, the Jewish people under his leadership did not possess that land, but they were about to under Joshua. So after Moses died, leadership of the children of Israel fell to Joshua, and God reiterated the land promise again in Joshua, which is the next book, I believe, Joshua chapter 1. Says, verse 1, chapter 1, now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, that's the Mediterranean Sea on the west, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So, under his leadership, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob began to take possession of the land. Then Israel was ruled by judges for a period of time, and then by King Saul, King David, and Solomon. And in the period of Joshua, the judges, Saul and David, Israel took possession of more and more of this promised land. And this brings us to our second point, and that is, when was the land promise fulfilled? When was the land promise fulfilled? The promise was made to Abraham, and he had faith in God and hope, but died before seeing it fulfilled. And it was similar with Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Judges and Saul. They had possession of some of the promised land, but never all of the land from the Euphrates River to the Nile. But under David, who reigned approximately 1,000 B.C., or 1,000 years after the promise was made to Abraham, the fullness of that promise was becoming reality. Under his leadership, Israel was in possession of much of the land, and the rulers toward the outer regions of that promised land were in submission to David. They would send legates to bow before him, and they paid tribute to him. But it was under David's son, Solomon, who reigned from 970 to 930 B.C., that the promise was fulfilled. The Jewish people recognized the land promised to Abraham had been fulfilled under Solomon. And let me repeat that. The Jewish people recognized that the land promised to Abraham had been fulfilled under Solomon. Let us look at three passages. First, what the writer of Kings and Chronicles had to say. Let us turn to 1 Kings 4, verse 20 through 25. 1 Kings. So we have Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 through 25. Says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. Does that sound familiar? From the great river Euphrates all the way down to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep besides deer. Well, he eats like Gary George. Gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tifa even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around him. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. According to this inspired writing of the Book of Kings, the Jews realized the fulfillment of the Abrahamic land promise during the reign of Solomon. For twice, once in verse 21 in that passage, and again in verse 24, he says that the king of Israel ruled over all the land from the river Euphrates to Egypt. So that's one passage. Now another passage is in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 9. So there's Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 9. Second Chronicles 9:22. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Now Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And he was the ruler over all the kings from the Euphrates River even to the land of the Philistines and as far as the border of Egypt. And the land of the Philistines is that land by the Mediterranean Sea. verse 26, it says, he was the ruler over all the kings from the Euphrates River, even to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. Does that sound familiar? This inspired writer sees the fulfillment of the land promise to Abraham fulfilled during the time of Solomon. Now, if these two witnesses are not enough for us, God gave us a third witness, and that is in Nehemiah 9. So right after Chronicles, there's Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and then Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah wrote after the return, after the exile and return, about 500 or 400 B.C., and he's praising God for his past deeds. So let's read. Nehemiah 9, 5 through 8. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabedni, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may thy glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. Thou dost give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before thee. Thou art the God, the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. And thou didst find his heart faithful before thee, and didst make a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous. So Nehemiah, or the priest, they are praising God for his creation and then for his faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham. And he talks about the land promise, and then he says, and you were faithful to fulfill it. And he's looking back when God fulfilled that under Solomon. Verse 8, thou hast fulfilled thy promise. So the answer to the question of when God's land promise to Abraham was fulfilled is, God fulfilled it a very long time ago under the reign of Solomon over Israel. That's what King says, that's what Chronicles says, and that's what Nehemiah says. Now, how many people write in their Bible? Who writes in their Bible? Okay, about 3/4 of you. If you like to write in your Bible, this is a good you could tell I'm a school teacher. This is a good hint, okay? If you turn back to Genesis 15:18, you might want to write those verses right there next to it. Genesis 15:18 talks about this land promise from the river Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all that land. And you might want to write these verses in there. Fulfilled, land promise fulfilled. And you can write 1 Kings 4:21-24. 2 Chronicles 9:26. And Nehemiah 9:8. And you'd have that right there. You'd have those verses right on the side. I like to buy the wide margin Bible so you can write on the sides of it, you know. So here's again those verses. 1 Kings 4:21-24. 2 Chronicles 9:26. And Nehemiah 9:8. Now, why is this important? It is important because some of our brothers claim that this land promise to Abraham has not yet been fulfilled, so God still needs to fulfill it in the future. And when do you think he's going to fulfill it? They say that after Christ returns at his second coming, then God will fulfill the land promise to Abraham. They believe that Christ will set up an earthly kingdom and reign from the New Jerusalem. And he will give the Jews at that time all this promised land. Now, one of the reasons that our brothers say this is because of Genesis 17:8, in which God said that the land for the Jewish, for Abraham and his descendants, would be an everlasting possession. And what they say is Israel did not possess this land forever. So it has to be fulfilled, you know, in the future, because they have to possess it forever. But here's the response that I say. The millennium in which they say it's going to be fulfilled, that's not forever either. Revelation 27 says, and when the 1,000 years are completed, there's an end to the millennium. It's completed. So that's not forever either. The truth of the matter is the everlasting nature of the land promise is found in the eternal Son of God, Christ. The seed of Abraham with a capital S. Daniel 7:14 says about Christ, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it will not, which will not pass away. Luke 1:33 says about Christ, his kingdom shall have no end, or of his kingdom there will be no end. The everlasting nature of that land promise is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the next point. So far this morning, we looked at what the land promise was and when it was fulfilled in Israel's history. And the Apostle Paul wrote that all things that took place in God's dealings with Israel were for our instruction and our example, and that they were shadows pointing to the substance which is in Christ. So what was this substance or reality to which the earthly land promise to Abraham pointed? Let us look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, and then James. Oh, forgot Philemon. Hebrews 11. I'm going to read verses 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Let's look at the context. The letter to the Hebrews was addressed to Jewish Christians who were being persecuted for being Christians. If caught in the persecution, they would most likely be exiled and have their property confiscated. And so those Hebrews who had accepted Christ as Messiah were being tempted to go back to Judaism. And why? Because Judaism was a legal religion under Roman law, and if they were just Jews and not Christian Jews, then they would not get exiled and not have their property confiscated. So the letter to the Hebrews is a teaching or a sermon about the superiority of Christ over Judaism, or Christianity over Judaism, point by point. Faith in Christ is based on a better method of revelation. The old covenant came through angels. This revelation comes through his only Son. The angels actually worship the Son, right? So it's a better revelation. Christ is a better prophet. He's a better lawgiver than Moses, a better mediator. His priesthood is of a higher order than that of the Levites. Christ's sacrifice is better. The effects of Christ's sacrifice are better. And we are under a better covenant, as our brother taught last night, than the old, the new covenant. And throughout the epistle, the writer continually warns the readers, don't go back. Continue in your faith in Christ. That's what's pleasing to God. And so in chapter 11, the writer recounts examples of Old Testament patriarchs and prophets who remained faithful and continued in faith, even through hardship. People who didn't turn back and who chose to endure ill treatment rather than go back. So these are examples for us. Now let's look at the parallelism in the section which we read. And you have this in your notes here. In the case of Abraham, verse 9, we see he lived as an alien in a foreign land. In verse 10, we see Abraham was seeking a city different from the one in which he came. And we see in that verse also that the city he was seeking was a better one than the one he came from, in that it was divine in origin. Its architect and builder was God. Now, as was customary, the writer repeats what he just said using a little different terminology, applying it to the situation faced by the recipients of the letter. In verse 13, those who died in faith confessed that they were strangers and aliens on the earth. Do you see the parallelism? Aliens and strangers, Abraham and alien, and here, strangers and exiles. In verse 14 and 15, we see that they were seeking a different country, a country different from the one which they went out from. And verse 16 says they desire a better country, a heavenly one. And God has prepared a city for them, that is, a heavenly city. In this passage, we see that the promise of earthly land to Abraham and his descendants pointed to the promise of Christ to us of a heavenly inheritance, a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, a city whose architect and builder is God. For in the next chapter, the writer compares Mount Sinai with Mount Zion and talks about this heavenly city or heavenly country. And Brother Sasser had this on the board and read this last night, but let's read it again. We just have to turn one more chapter, chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, all of these are aspects of Mount Sinai, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such as that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you, on the other hand, have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, there are many points of contrast here between Mount Sinai, representing life under the Old Covenant, and Mount Zion, to which we, under the New Covenant, have come. Notice in verse 22, we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. In chapter 11, we saw that Abraham was looking for a city whose architect and builder was God, and that all who confess that they are aliens and are seeking a better country, a heavenly one. And that is what God's land promise points to. Chapter 12 tells us it is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly dwelling place where God dwells, where angels dwell, and where the righteous who have died are now perfected and enrolled in heaven. Wow, what a wonderful inheritance. Now, which is better, the earthly land between the Euphrates and the Nile, or the heavenly land where God himself dwells with the angels and the spirit of the righteous? So what does this mean for us in the new covenant? God was faithful to fulfill his land promise to Abraham, and that land promise, according to the inspired writer of the letter to the Hebrews, pointed to a spiritual reality that would come in Christ to all the children of Abraham, that is, all who believe in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. The New Testament teaches that all believers in Christ are the true children of Abraham, and that their physical descent or ethnicity doesn't matter. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "We, the church, are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." For the writer of Hebrews, God's land promise to Abraham of earthly land for the Jewish people pointed to a better reality that Messiah brings. That reality is a heavenly country, a heavenly land, a heavenly home. Our Lord said shortly before his death, resurrection, and ascension, "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." John 14:2. To make these physical features of the preparation period into permanent features of Christ's kingdom is to negate the clear teaching of Scripture and also to minimize the spiritual perfections of the kingdom of Christ. The land of Palestine was a temporary home for God's ancient people in preparing for the coming of Christ, the great seed of Abraham, Genesis 3:16. Paul says that in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile because such divisions were put to death in his body on the cross. And Paul teaches in Romans 8:17 that we who believe in Jesus are heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. Was Paul looking for an inheritance of land in Palestine in the millennium? Listen to what he writes at the end of his life in 2 Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 6 says, "The time of my departure has come." We know it. I've finished the race. I fought the good fight, finished the course. And verse 18 says, "The Lord will bring me safely to his millennium, his heavenly kingdom," it says. His heavenly kingdom. "To him be glory forever." Our brother, dear Jackson, and his wife were tragically killed in a car accident a few years ago, and they used to come to this conference every year and speak. Dear brother, and I want to ask, was he looking for inheritance on earth for a piece of real estate in Palestine? Was Jonathan Rainbow, he's another one of our brothers who used to come to the conference, and he had a brain tumor and tragically passed away. And was he looking for an inheritance on earth? Or was he looking for his inheritance in heaven with God, Christ, the angels, and the spirits of just people enrolled in heaven? 1 Peter 1 says, writing to Jewish Christians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved where for you?" Reserved in heaven for you. Where is that inheritance reserved? It's reserved in heaven. God's land promise to Abraham ultimately pointed to the inheritance reserved for us in heaven. Let us not think that God has not fulfilled his land promise to Abraham. Let us not look back for an earthly land inheritance. That was for the preparation period. Let us cling to what the shadow pointed to. The writer of Hebrews says that even they, Abraham and the others, were looking beyond the earthly to the heavenly. Now the heavenly inheritance has come. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who is in the heavens, and said that he went to prepare a place for us, so that where I am, you may be also, John 14:3. From there, he will one day come again and say to those on his right, "Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." Matthew 25:34. And for this promise of an incorruptible heavenly kingdom prepared for us, let us say with Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has granted us an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven." Thank you, brothers and sisters. And that's the end of my message, and I'll call Brother Sasser up.